Well, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our studies there. We are in Mark chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his hand, on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Well, the burning question in that day was, who is Jesus? It's been some time now, at least a year or so, since he first appeared in Capernaum as the successor to John the Baptist. The religious leaders see Jesus as a false teacher and a threat. He has the gall to challenge all that they hold dear. And they accuse him even of doing miracles by the power of Satan. The people have varying ideas about him. Some think he is John the Baptist who has come back to life. Others think he is a prophet, like Elijah. They recognize because of his miracles, he must be from God. But they can't figure out where he fits in God's plans for Israel. Then there are the poor and the desperate, which see him as a miracle worker and come to him for healing and relief from their everyday circumstances. Well, as we continue in our studies in the Gospel of Mark this morning, we are coming to a climatic turning point. Jesus' public ministry in Galilee is coming to an end, and he will now begin to move toward Jerusalem. Also, his disciples are coming to a climax or a climatic point in their understanding of who Jesus really is. All this hasn't happened in a vacuum. Jesus has used a series of events to bring his disciples to this point. And so let's recall some of those. Remember that recently, Jesus and his disciples were in Decapolis, which was on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and there he healed a man who could not hear. Then there was, in that same area, the miraculous feeding of the 4,000, which, like the feeding of the 5,000, was a time when Jesus gave bread to physically hungry people in order to teach them that he was the true bread of heaven, who could meet their spiritual needs. After that, they crossed the Sea of Galilee and they returned to the region of Galilee. And there, Jesus was immediately confronted by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders who demand a sign from heaven, a special sign from heaven, to indicate to them who Jesus really was. Well, he refused to give them a sign because of their hard, unbelieving hearts. Then when they left this area, which is the area of Dalmanutha or Magadan, they got in a boat and they headed off across the Sea of Galilee to the area of Bethsaida, where we're going to find them today. Jesus, while they are in the boat, takes this opportunity to warn them about the leaven or the sinfulness of the Pharisees and of Herod. You see, he had just been confronted by the Pharisees. And so Jesus, while he's in the boat, is going to warn them about the leaven or the sinfulness of these Pharisees. But the disciples think he's just talking about bread and about the fact that they forgot to bring any with them. And so here's Jesus trying to make a spiritual, theological point, and they're worried about whose fault it was They're blaming one another about who forgot to bring the bread. Jesus, hearing them discuss all this, says of them, "You don't understand because your hearts are hard." Well, you see, the disciples they're different than the Pharisees in the sense that they do see some things about Jesus. They do believe some things about Jesus. They certainly believe that he's doing the work of God. They had left all that they had to follow him. But they still don't understand his true mission on earth. They haven't grasped the fact that he has come to save sinners. They don't realize that he has come to save them from their sin. But soon they will have a clearer picture and understanding of all this, as they will come to a understanding, as God will bring them to an understanding of who Jesus really is, which you will see next week in the passage that John is going to teach. Okay, so now we're looking at the healing of the blind man. And first of all, let's look at the setting of this healing. We read in verse 22, "And they came to Bethsaida." Again, Jesus and his disciples had been in the region of Magadan on the western shores of Galilee, where he was confronted by the Pharisees. They traveled by boat across the Sea of Galilee now to the northern shores, to a region or a city, actually a series of villages called Bethsaida. This was situated where the upper river of the Jordan entered the Sea of Galilee, meaning this was very, very fertile land. It was probably on one of the grassy plains in this region and in this area where Jesus fed the 5,000 some months earlier. Bethsaida was also the town from which Andrew, Peter, and Philip came. Bethsaida was one of the three primary towns where Jesus ministered in Galilee. There was kind of this triangle of towns, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin. If you remember, Capernaum was the home of Jesus during his Galilean ministry. Remember, he was born in Nazareth, or he lived in Nazareth after he was born. But he kind of adopted Capernaum as his home in Galilee during his ministry time. And so Jesus did a lot of his ministry in Galilee was between these three towns. And of course, while he was ministering, he taught, but he did many, many miracles in these towns. And yet, despite all the miracles that these folks saw, there was still very much unbelief. And later on, Jesus will say this about these cities. He will actually pronounce woes on these three cities. And we read this, not in Mark, but in Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Jesus says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Now we know for sure that unbelievers in Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they will all be judged for their sin. But the judgment will be more severe for those in these last three cities, in the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, because they saw Jesus' miracles firsthand, and they still don't believe. So that's the setting of the story, is in the little town of Bethsaida. Now the story of the healing, and we read in the last part of verse 22. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Jesus had healed many, many people by simply a touch. Now, by touching them is not the only way that he healed, but this was one of the primary ways that people got healed. Let's just look at a few of these. I'll just mention a few of these from the Gospel of Mark. First of all, in chapter 1, we read about a leper who came to him and that he reached out and touched and made clean. And then we read in Mark chapter 3 that the people were pressing in on him so tightly as he was trying to get from place to place in these towns that he actually told his disciples to go get a boat and get it ready because the crowd's about to crush him. For he had healed many, we read, so that all who had diseases pressed in around him to touch him. And then in Mark chapter 5, we read about a woman who had a hemorrhage. She was bleeding, and she was able to touch Jesus, come up behind him, and touch him in a crowd, and immediately she was healed. And then we read in Mark chapter 6, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, as the disciples had gotten on the boat and had get blown off course and wound up in the land of Gennesaret. We read, and when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And so here we have folks who were clamoring to the Savior to touch the fringes of his garments, and in doing so, they were healed. Back to the man in chapter 8, verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. Took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Just a couple of observations. He certainly touched the man when he grabbed his hand to take him out of the village, but he didn't get healed right then now, did he? So let's not get all superstitious about how the healings took place. This man wasn't immediately healed after Jesus touched him. And he didn't heal him right there on the spot, publicly. He led him away and healed him privately. Well, why did he do this? Why did Jesus lead this man out of the city to heal him? Wouldn't it have been more effective had he done this so that more people could see what had happened? Well, we can only speculate, and of course we have to be careful when we speculate because we don't want to go beyond what Scripture says. But again, as I said, there seems to be a turning point in Jesus' ministry at this time. He had done many, many miracles in these areas publicly already. He had done many healings. He had cast out many demons, and he did all this publicly. And yet, largely, the people don't believe. Remember, just recently, the Pharisees had demanded a sign from him, and he wouldn't give it to them. He says, I'm not going to give this generation a sign. There's too much unbelief. It wouldn't have made a difference anyway. The Pharisees did not come with pure motives to understand a little better who Jesus really was. They came to trap him. They wanted to get rid of him. No matter what he would have done, they weren't going to believe that he was who he was. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. He had already done also so many miracles publicly in this particular city even, and still in large the people don't believe. And so he seems to be moving away from the public ministry. And one commentator said, and I did look a little bit up, and I think he's right, that this is the last public miracle. Well, actually, this is actually the last healing of this blind man. Is actually the last healing that Jesus does in the region of Galilee, as then he is going to take his ministry is going to go more private and, quite frankly, more towards his disciples. And probably this healing of this blind man is more for the benefit of his disciples than it is for the rest of the people in the region of in this city of Bethsaida. And then we read in verse 23, the last part, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Strange. He spit on his eyes. Now, does that sound familiar? If you remember back just a few weeks ago when we looked at the, I already mentioned it, when we looked at the healing of the restoration of hearing to the man who couldn't hear, Jesus spit on his hands and touched the man's tongue because he was deaf and mute. And so here he does the same thing. He spits on the man's eyes. That sounds kind of gross, actually, doesn't it? Sproul says this. It's possibly this brought confidence to the blind man because of a certain cultural assumptions about the use of spittle as a medium by those endowed with healing powers. It sounds like it might have been a common thing in that day. Those who had these healing powers then, this is the way they transferred the healing to the person that needed the healing, was through their spit. Jesus has routinely touched the untouchables. He's touched lepers. He's touched the unclean. He's touched sinners. But I would offer to you that to spit on them or to share that spit is a more intimate means of contact. And then we read that Jesus laid his hands on him and then asks him if he sees anything. This is the only time in the Gospels that he asks this person if the healing worked or not. He asks, can you see anything? And the man looks up in verse 24 and says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And so he can see, but his vision isn't clear yet. Is this an indication that maybe the man had at one time in his life been able to see because at least he knew what a tree looked like and he knew what a man looked like? I don't know. Don't know that for sure. But he was able to distinguish men from trees. And he says they look like trees walking. Things are still a bit fuzzy. Now, I had LASIK surgery some 10 or 11 years ago. And up until that point, I had to wear glasses all the time because I was very, very nearsighted. If I took my glasses off, I couldn't see the hills in the distance. It looked fuzzy. I can remember coming out of there, directly out of surgery, walking out and looking out and seeing the everything kind of reversed. Because of my age, everything here looks fuzzy. But out there, it's as clear as a bell. And so this man can see now, but he cannot see clearly. Things are still fuzzy. And we read in verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Again, Sproul says this: "The force of this sentence is that Jesus healed this man in such a degree that when he looked up, he could see clearly from a great distance. His vision was without blur. It was impeccable. His healing was complete." And so Sproul and other commentators as well says that in the Greek construction of these sentences, this is what's conveyed. His sight now was perfect. Obviously, that shouldn't surprise us. And then we read, "And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Jesus tells this man not to enter the village. Don't even go tell anyone. At this time in Jesus' ministry, here in Galilee, in this city of Bethsaida, he doesn't want the people to come after him. Does this mean that somehow he is not compassionate towards them anymore? I don't think so. Up until this point, Jesus has been very compassionate. He's healed all that have been brought to him. We read in a couple of places. Jesus had tremendous compassion on those who were sick and those who were lame and those who couldn't see and those who couldn't hear and those who had demons. And he was glad to heal them. But this wasn't the main reason that he came. And he needed to keep going moving towards this mission that he had ultimately come for. And so he needed to fulfill God's plan for him. And now he's going to set his sights on Jerusalem and move towards what's going to happen to him there. Well, what's the significance of the healing? Why the two-part healing? Why is it that someone in the crowd can come up behind Jesus and touch him and get healed, and then he can grab this man by the hand and lead him out of the city, and it didn't happen? Why the two-part healing anyway? Was Jesus just weak that day? As one commentator said, was his batteries just a little bit low or whatever? He needed to get charged up? Obviously, we know that that's absurd. Well, again, we have to speculate because we don't know for sure. But in the context, as we have gone back and looked at some of these events leading up to this healing, there are some clear clues, and I don't think we're wrong to surmise some things as we look at the context of this to help us understand the reason for this two-part healing. Remember when I told you in the boat with his disciples, Jesus wanted to recount the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. There was clearly something from those two feedings that he wanted his disciples to see that they didn't see. There was something there that he wanted them to understand, and they don't understand it. And as we go back and read that passage, it's in Mark chapter 6, and I'll start at verse 17. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand?" You see, there's something they should see and understand, which they aren't seeing. "Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" See that line right there? What has he just done? He's restored sight to someone who couldn't see. He's restored hearing just prior to this event to someone who couldn't hear. And so Jesus looks at his own disciples. "Do you have eyes and you don't see? Do you have ears and do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now the disciples could hear just fine, and the disciples could see just fine. But even with this hearing, there were things that Jesus was saying that they were not hearing in a way that led to an understanding. And the same way with their sight. Go back again and just look briefly. I've already mentioned it, but Jesus heals a deaf and mute man in Mark 7, verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Interestingly, these two healings, the healing of the deaf man in chapter 7 and the healing of the blind man, this account we just looked at, are only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The other Gospels don't record these two healings. And we'll notice they are in the context of the account of Jesus' lament that the disciples still don't see and understand something clearly about Jesus that he feels they should see by now. You see, the disciples believe Jesus is doing God's work, and yet they still don't understand who he really is. They don't hear his words rightly and see him clearly, at least in a way that results in a correct understanding of who he is and what his true mission is. But soon they will see more clearly who he is, and next week Peter will make his famous confession that Jesus is the Christ. But still the disciples don't fully understand that he is the suffering servant. They don't understand that he came to suffer for sin so that sinners could be forgiven. They won't see this until after Jesus has risen from the grave. Remember the account in Luke 24 of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? I want to pick that up in verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, it wouldn't be until after Jesus had died and then risen back to life that his followers would understand how it was he would save Israel. They would understand then that he had to die for sinners in order to save them from their sins. The disciples couldn't understand this because they were hard of heart. They weren't like the Pharisees, whose hearts were so hard that they weren't going to believe Jesus no matter what he did. But nevertheless, they aren't able to see their spiritual needs because they are only concerned with what they can see physically. Do you ever think about that? We don't usually think about it that way. Our hard hearts keep us from seeing what we are really like and what our real needs are. We won't see our spiritual need for righteousness until our hard hearts are softened and we realize and come to grips with our own sinfulness. We needed hard hearts to see our need of a Savior. Excuse me, we needed our hard hearts to be softened. That's better. So that we could see our need of a Savior. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God did. As he turned our hard hearts of stone to flesh. Then we were able to see more clearly our need of a Savior. But you know, even after we have come to believe in Christ, and as we continue to grow in our understanding of who God is, and who we are, and what our purpose is now as followers of him, and how we live for him in righteousness, and all of that, which we call doctrine in theology, we need to have soft hearts if we're going to understand this word rightly. Because I think there are certain doctrines that our hard hearts keep us from really seeing. There are some doctrines which we call hard teachings of Christ. One of them is election. I'll just throw it out there. When it comes to election, if we're really going to understand what God has to say about that and the wonderful truths connected with that, we need to have hearts that will receive the truth that we see and that we read. And that's not the only doctrine. There are a number of doctrines and teachings of Christ which, by God's grace, we understand more and more each and every day because he has promised us by his Spirit that he will perfect that work that he began in us. And more as we look at his word, and as we study his word, and as we hear it preached, and as we will understand it more and more, and we will grow in our understanding of the word. And as we do so, we become more and more useful for him as we fulfill that purpose to live in righteousness before him, even here in a sinful world. Praise God that there were these events in the disciples' lives that he used to lead them to a clear understanding of who he is. But I'm going to suggest as well, and I don't know for sure what they are, but I know what they were in my life, that there are ways that there are events in our lives that he uses to lead us into a clearer understanding of who he is. And in doing so, he will see receive all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Fathers, I thank you for your word. I pray that your Spirit would give us a better understanding of these things. Father, I know we can all relate to this message as we all understand that even in our own lives, it took time for us to become, to gain a clear, less fuzzy understanding of who you are and who we are. I thank you for this tremendous and wonderful work that you do in us. And Father, may we be careful to give you the glory and the praise in all this. And we pray this in Christ's name.